The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We began our study of this section of Scripture, the armor of God, last week. We want to begin or continue in our study of that again this morning. I want to read, as we start this morning, verses 10 to 13, please follow along as I read. This is our text for this morning. Paul writes in Ephesians 6, verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Beginning of verse 14, "Stand firm, therefore." We said last week as we introduced this section that this is a passage about warfare. And certainly we are not unfamiliar with this concept in our world. We see played out on CNN almost every day images of war, from Iraq to Afghanistan to Russia and Ukraine, and of course in Israel and Gaza and the area around the Palestinian region. We're familiar with this. Our own nation has come through warfare. Our nation was birthed through war in the Revolutionary War. Our nation was divided in the Civil War. We got sucked into World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam. We are way familiar, not unfamiliar, with the images of war. And as John Stuart Mill said, he said, "War is an ugly thing." And that's true. War is terrible. War is ugly. War is a difficult thing for anyone to be involved in. And yet these wars that we see played out on the TV screen are simply illustrations of the fact that there is a greater war taking place. It is a cosmic war. It is a spiritual war. It is a war that began in Genesis chapter 3 when Satan rebelled against God and fell and took with him a number of angels who are now demons. Since then, there has been a war between God and Satan, between good angels and evil angels, a war that spilled over into our world and evil men fight against good men. We could say that the whole universe is at war. That's the day that we live in. This is the situation in our current world. We are engaged in a cosmic battle. It's an invisible battle. It's not a battle that we're familiar with in terms of being able to see it or watch it. It is a battle against an invisible foe. And yet it is a battle nonetheless. It's a spiritual war. And it is this issue that Paul wants us to understand as we come to the end of the book of Ephesians. Remember, he's been telling us throughout this whole book how great all these resources are that we have in Christ, that we are in Christ, that we are complete in Christ, that we have all the things we need for life and godliness through Christ. We have all these spiritual riches that are ours. And he wants us to know how to live in light of that. So the last three chapters of the Ephesians tell us how to live in light of these marvelous riches that are ours. But he wants us to know as we come to the end of this book that the Christian life is not easy. And if you're here this morning and you're expecting the Christian life to be a walk in the park, you need to understand that's not the way it's going to be. Because you're a believer in Christ, you're engaged in a battle, a war, a struggle. Christian life is not easy. It's not a playground, it's a battleground. And there's an enemy, an adversary who is out to get us, who's out to defeat us, who is out to oppose us and withstand any good thing in us that God wants to do in us and through us. And this is the reality of the Christian life, and we need to be aware of it. And we need to state that very clearly because there are many Christians who give little or no evidence to the fact that they're engaged in a battle. We need to know there's a war. I said before, there are three kinds of people. There are people who make things happen. There are people who watch things happen. And then there are people who just say, "What happened?" And that's unfortunate. But in many cases, there are a number of Christians in those last two categories where they're saying, "Hey, what just happened?" Or, "Is there something going on? What war?" We can't be like that. And I would submit to you this morning that this is the danger of the contemporary church. To be apathetic about a spiritual war that is raging in the universe. This is the danger of apathy and indifference and being lethargic and unconcerned about this spiritual war that rages around us. And as a church and as believers, we cannot be lulled into thinking that there isn't any warfare going on. There is. Just because we can't see it doesn't mean it's not happening. Just because we can't test it, taste it or touch it or feel it or experience it with our five senses doesn't mean it's not happening. And so I would submit to you this morning that one of the greatest threats to any church is apathy. One of the greatest threats to any body of believers is to be unprepared and unaware of this cosmic battle. It is, I believe, one of the greatest threats to our church. By God's grace, we are as a church enjoying His blessing. There are no divisions amongst our elders, deacons. We're a united body. There's no factions that we're aware of within our church. We're very grateful for that. God is blessing our church. There's no serious scandals taking place. There's no serious issues facing our church that we're aware of. And so by God's grace, we're enjoying His blessing upon Maranatha Bible Church. But you need to know that as elders, we talk about potential threats. And one of the potential threats that we have talked about as elders is apathy. Not because we are apathetic, but because the potential for apathy is here because we're a body of believers who are living in America in an age when the church is fairly content. Materialistic. No persecution. The great threat, though, has the potential to mute our effectiveness for the sake of the gospel. If we forget there's a war taking place, it can dull our awareness of this battle. It can keep us from being spiritually sharp. It can keep us from investing our time and our resources into what really matters. It can keep us from investing our energy into what's most important for eternity. That's the threat. That's the danger of apathy to any body of believers. It can keep us from being vigilant about fighting against sin. It can keep us from being prepared to share the gospel with those that we encounter around us. It can keep us from really working hard at those relationships around us to make sure that they're healthy and strong, even within our families, our marriages, and our children. It can cause us to fall prey to materialism. And frankly, we're seeing that. We're watching it take place in the church, even here in West Michigan. And so often we hear of another pastor who's fallen, even here in this area. Seminary professor who gets caught up in immorality and is fired. Christian radio host who's caught in immorality. Why? Because they don't have their armor on. Because they're not taking serious the battle that rages around us. They're not prepared for warfare. They've let their guard down. They're unprepared. They're unaware. And the effect of that is a life that's destroyed because of the warfare around them. And so I say all these things because we as a body need to be aware of the fact that we are in a battle. And there is a warfare taking place around us. And you can either engage in it or you can avoid it. But there is a battle. And Paul wants us to be prepared for this. He wants us to engage. He wants us to be ready. And that's what he addresses here in Ephesians chapter 6. But he doesn't want us to be fearful. He wants us to know that we don't have to be afraid of this battle because the resources are ours, the power is ours, and God has given us everything we need for this battle. In fact, a full panoply of armor to enable us to withstand the schemes of the devil and be victorious. Last week, we began looking at five instructions for engaging in spiritual warfare. We looked at three of them. Let me just quickly review those, and then we'll look at the last two this morning. We said first, number one, if we're going to engage in spiritual warfare, we need to be strong in the Lord. This is the first instruction. We need to be strong in the Lord. You can see it in verse 10. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. So if you're going to win this battle, if you're going to be victorious in this battle, if you're going to get to the end of this battle and still be standing, you're going to have to be doing it in His power and His strength. Because this is a foe, this is an enemy who's bigger than us and stronger than us and more powerful than us. And so the only way for us to stand firm in a battle like this is to use the strength that the Lord has provided. And Paul's point in the book of Ephesians is you have the strength. You have the resources. God has given it to you. Just appropriate it. Just use the resources God has given you and you'll stand firm because you're appropriating His strength and His power. Verse 10 says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. You see? Not our strength. Not our power. It's His. Number two, we said that we need to be prepared for this battle. We need to be prepared. Verse 11 says, put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You've got to be ready. You've got to be prepared. And just like any soldier that's going to war is going to be equipped, so too do we need to be. No soldier heading off to battle is going to go without their weapon, without their flak vest, without their helmet, without their boots. They're going in prepared because they're going into war. And the same thing is true for us who are believers. We go in prepared, and the armor that we have is the armor of God, which He has given us. In the coming weeks, we're going to look specifically at the pieces of armor. Starting in verse 14, he tells us what these armor pieces are. We're going to look at those in the near future. Number three, we said that in order to be those who engage in spiritual warfare, we have to be knowledgeable of our enemy. We have to be knowledgeable of our enemy. In verse 11, he says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Paul says, you've got a very serious enemy, a very formidable foe, an aggressive enemy who's out to get you. And you need to stand firm against him. Because he has schemes, it says here in verse 11. He has schemes, methodeia. Those are methods. Those are tactics. Those are strategies. There's a plan. Satan has a plan. In fact, the word here, as we said last week, is used of a wild animal who is cunning and stalking its prey. You've seen pictures of an animal that sneaks up on its prey quietly and stealthily. That's what Satan's like. He's stealthy. He's cunning. He's crafty. He's wily, he's deceptive, and he's got an entire strategy, an entire methodeia, an entire structure and plan and tactics for how he's going to launch his attacks against you and the church. You need to know your enemy. We said last week just some of the things that Satan does. He wants to distort God's word. This is one of his primary methods, is to distort the word of God. He wants to twist God's word. He wants to change it just enough so that it's still a little bit true, but there's enough falsehood introduced into it that it's now false, because anything that's half true is untrue. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to distort God's word, discredit God's word, deny God's word, cast doubt on God's word. The very thing that he did back in Genesis chapter 3 with Eve. Did God really say? Start to question God's word. That's what Satan does. That's one of his tactics. He also introduces deceptive doctrines. He's the author of lies, and Satan wants to introduce within your life and in the life of the church deceptive lies, false doctrines. He wants to twist the truth enough to make it false. He's the author of all false teaching. He tempts you. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to defeat you. He hinders your work for God. He brings persecution against you. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He shows up and says, "Hey, I'm cloaked in this image of being light," and yet at the core, he's dark. He's deceptive and he's dead. He's a terrible foe. He's not just a Halloween costume that we see with a pointed tail and two little horns and a pitchfork. That's your conception of the devil. You need to think again, because that's not who he is. He's terrible. He's powerful, he's crafty, he's evil beyond comprehension, he's without a conscience, he is diabolically cunning, and he's after you and the church. And so as a believer, you need to know this. You need to know that Satan is your formidable enemy. As Luther said in A Mighty Fortress, he said, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and his power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." That's true. Satan's powerful, he's crafty, he's mighty, he's armed with cruel hatred, and there is no one on this earth that equals him in his power. We sing another song, Our Great God, where it says he's our cold and ruthless enemy. His pleasure is our harm. Satan gets joy out of bringing harm to our lives. Well, that's a review. Those are some of the ways that we are going to stand firm in the midst of spiritual warfare if we're going to engage in it. There are two more that we're going to see from verses 12 and 13, and I want to introduce those to you this morning. Two more instructions for how we are going to engage in spiritual warfare. Number four is to be aware of Satan's forces. You need to be aware of Satan's forces. If we had stopped reading at verse 11, it would seem that our only enemy is Satan himself, that our enemy is singular. But as we keep reading, as we come to verse 12, we find out that we don't have just a singular enemy. We have a host of enemies. We have an entire demonic realm that is assembled by Satan for your destruction. And so you need to know that Satan himself is out to get us, but so are his forces. That we're engaged not only in a battle with Satan himself, but we're engaged in a battle where all of his demons, all of his minions, all of his forces are seeking to withstand us and his God's purposes in us. So he says in verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So Paul here is, he's clarifying the nature of our battle and our struggle. And he's introduced us to the schemes of Satan, but now he introduces us to the fact that it's broader than just Satan. He says in verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Word struggle here is the word pale, which means to fight or to wrestle or to do battle. It's the only place in the New Testament this word is used, but it's a word that comes from another word that means to throw down. And the image here is two people, two combatants who are engaged in this fight, this war. And you can imagine that. Maybe you've seen it in your sons when they're at each other, right? They're attacking each other. They're just going after it. And this is the idea. This is the image of two people who are wrestling and fighting and throwing each other to the ground. It was a word that was used in concert with hand-to-hand combat. So he's talking here about a battle that is not from a distance. This is not a battle where you're lobbing artillery shells in from a distance or where you're guiding laser munitions in from miles. This is not a long-distance battle. This is an up-close, personal, in-your-face, hand-to-hand, face-to-face, mano-a-mano fight. When I was at the Air Force Academy, I had to take 3 semesters of combative PE. Seth, you know what this is like. Had 2 semesters of unarmed combat and then a semester of boxing. Yeah. Scared me to death getting in the ring. But this is what it was like. You had to learn to function in a scenario where you may be engaged in a hand-to-hand combat situation. I remember having to learn how to get out of a chokehold and how to disarm someone who had a weapon. This is what it was about. You got to learn how to function in a situation where you may be facing an enemy in a close, head-on, face-to-face situation. So these hands are deadly weapons. Don't mess with me. If I told you what they could do, it would not be good. It's classified. But this is the idea. We're engaged in this hand-to-hand, face-to-face, close-up, intense conflict. And Paul wants us to be very sure of that. He wants us to know that we're in this struggle. But it's not a struggle, he says, look at verse 12, it's not a struggle against flesh and blood. It's not a struggle that you're going to engage in primarily at the human level. It's not a struggle that you're going to engage primarily in physically. It's a spiritual struggle. And Paul wants us to be very certain here that we understand that this is a conflict which is going to take place in the spiritual realm, not physically, not against another person. Now, he's not denying the fact that we do struggle against other people. We all know that. We understand that there are conflicts with other people. And some of you here this morning may be even in one of those conflicts right now where you don't get along with somebody, where you're kind of fighting and arguing or not in fellowship with another person. There's arguments and there's broken relationships and there's strife and there's conflict, even in the church. Paul's not denying the fact that between people you're going to have issues from time to time. He's not saying that's never going to happen. Of course it's going to happen. And even in the church that happens, even in godly homes that happens, where husbands and wives don't always get along with each other and parents and children don't always get along with each other. He's not denying conflict on the human level, but he is saying, listen, that the primary source of your conflict is not human. Spiritual. It's important for us to understand, especially in the day and age in which we live, because we live in an age where I'm sure you at times are very frustrated by other people. Maybe you're frustrated by the conduct of people who are making decisions for our country, or people involved in government levels and politics. And perhaps you look at them and you begin to view them as the enemy. You begin to look at them as the source of the conflict, as the reason why things are the way that they are. And Paul says, no, wait, time out. That's not the main reason for your conflict. That's not the main reason for these issues. Your primary battle is not against individuals. It's not against flesh and blood. It's not against other people. Those people aren't the real enemy. Those people are pawns. Those people are dupes. They are being used by Satan to accomplish his purposes. And so you need to look beyond the real issue. You need to look beyond the human element and see behind that operating an entire force of demonic realm that is seeking to withstand God and thwart his purposes. I like how one commentator says it, Peter O'Brien. He says this: Paul's cogent point here is that the Christian life as a whole is a profound spiritual warfare of cosmic proportions, in which the ultimate opposition to the advance of the gospel and moral integrity springs from evil, supernatural powers under the control of the God of this world, end quote. You want to know the real source of conflict? The real reason we're at war? It's not the other people in your life. It's Satan and his forces who are seeking to use those other people to accomplish his purposes. So our greatest enemy is not the world. It's not the people of this world. It's not the things that we can see. It's the things we can't see. That's our greatest enemy. That's our foe. That's the source of this battle and this conflict. So he wants us to know that our enemy is beyond human. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you remember Paul when he's writing that? He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Remember that 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3? He acknowledges the existence of this battle. He says there is a battle taking place, but though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. This is not a fleshly battle. This is not primarily a human conflict. And he goes on to say the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. He's saying the real battle going on here is a spiritual one. And we don't use physical weapons in this battle. We use ideological weapons to bring down the enemies. So Paul wants us to know where this true battle originates from. And he wants us to understand that you cannot do this battle on your own. He wants you to understand that this is not something you can accomplish in your own strength, because you're human, you're flesh and blood, and you as a person cannot engage the spiritual forces of darkness on your own. You need Christ, you need God to sustain you, you need his armor to strengthen you, because your foe is Satan and his entire forces. Now I want you to notice in verse 12 that Paul begins to explain a little bit more about these forces. Look what he says. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Here, Paul introduces us to this demonic realm, this realm of wicked, demonic forces who are aligned with Satan to accomplish his purposes. I want you to notice in verse 12, he uses the word against 5 times. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. 5 times he wants us to know where this battle lies. It's not against human blood, human people, flesh and blood, but is against this structure of the demonic realm. So having introduced us here to some demons, let me introduce you to just some brief theology on demons themselves. Not something we talk about often. It's not something that we often hear preached on. So let me just give you just a little background, and then we'll talk about these different category of demons. You need to remember, first of all, that demons are fallen angels. When God created angels, he created a host of angelic realm that was perfect. And we believe, probably, that God created these perfect angels on early day one. Nowhere in Scripture does it tell us when God created angels, but we believe that probably he created them early on day one. As I said last week, the book of Job talks about the stars of the morning watching as God laid the foundations of the earth. And so if we believe that to be true, then we believe that God perhaps created angels early on the first day of creation. We know that sometime between that day and Genesis chapter 3, some of those angels fell with Satan. As we looked at last week, Satan chose to set himself up against God. He became prideful in heart. He came to want to be like God. And he fell. God cast him down to earth. And with him, he took a host of angels who chose to rebel with him against God. And that core, that cadre, became demons, which are fallen angels. We don't know how many there are. There's a possible reference in Revelation chapter 12 to his tail swiping a third of the angels with him. If that's a reference to his initial fall, then perhaps a third of the angels fell with Satan in his initial fall. We don't know how many there are, but there's a large number. There are millions, perhaps billions of angels created. And a significant number of them fell with Satan. We know their number is fixed. They cannot procreate. They cannot multiply. They cannot reproduce themselves. And so the number of demons is fixed, as is the number of angels. So that number is unchanging. God will not change or create in any way more demons or more angels. Their number is fixed. And we know that demons cannot be redeemed. So no demon will ever experience the gospel. No demon will ever experience salvation. No demon will move from unsaved to saved. That's impossible. So the number of demons is fixed, and they cannot be redeemed. We also know that of the demons who fell with Satan, some of them are confined. Some of them are permanently confined. Some of them are temporarily confined. Let me explain that to you. There are, of the demons, those who are free and those who are confined. And of those who are confined, there are some who are permanently confined and some who are temporarily confined. So of those who are permanently confined, they're described in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. There are a certain number of the demonic realm who are permanently cast into pits of darkness where they will be reserved for judgment, never to be released. Jude also talks about this, verse 6. Angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So these demons are so evil, so wicked, that God said, your job, you're done. You're going to be permanently bound in this place, this pit, where you will never be released except for judgment on the final day. I believe these demons were the ones referred to back in Genesis chapter 6, who came and cohabitated with women to create a race that would thwart God's plan of redemption. But these are permanently bound demons, never to be released. You also have temporarily confined demons. And they're described in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It says, when the fifth angel sounded a trumpet, I saw a star from heaven from which had fallen to the earth, and the key to the bottomless pit was given to him, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. So here are demons who are held in a place called a bottomless pit, who during the tribulation will be released to thwart the earth and attempt to overtake it with Satan during that great time of tribulation and hardship upon the earth. So these are temporarily confined demons who will be released at some point in the near future. So these are the confined demons, some permanently, some temporarily. You also have then demons who are free, demons who are active. Demons who are not confined, either temporarily or permanently, these are demons who are free to go around and do exactly what Satan wants them to do. And so these demons are the ones described here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. These are demons who work Satan's schemes, who oppose God's work, And they're called here by four different terms. Look at them in verse 12. He calls them rulers, powers, world forces of darkness, and spiritual forces of wickedness. Now, perhaps Paul is just using these different terms to describe all demons, and he's using them as kind of synonyms for one another. That's possible. Most think, though, that there's some sort of order here, that there's some sort of structure in the demonic realm. And that would make sense because we understand that there is structure and order within the angelic realm. We know that there's Michael, the archangel, the highest ranking angel. And we know that there are then cherubim and seraphim. These are different orders in the angelic realm. There's different structure and rank within the angelic realm. So it would make sense then that if it's there in the angelic realm, that would also be there in the demonic realm. And so there is most likely some evidence to the fact that these are different ranks. These are different hierarchies within the demonic structure. There are some who are rulers, referring to those who have a high order within the demonic realm. There are some then who are powers, speaking of their might and their strength. There are some who are, he calls them, world forces of this darkness. And possibly what he's referring to here are those demons who have infiltrated political systems, who have infiltrated government and different levels of how nations are led in order to seek and accomplish Satan's will within those nations. And so these are those world forces of darkness. He calls them cosmocrats. That's the word in the Greek. These are cosmocrats. Those who have infiltrated high levels of political government. I'm not saying every political person is demon possessed, but there is certain evidence, the fact that that may be the case, that some in that level are those who are actually led by Satan and demon possessed. He also calls them spiritual forces of wickedness. And perhaps here he's referring to those great demons who commit great acts of immorality, who cause others to worship Satan, cause others to be involved in some of the most wretched forms of sin. They are grossly vile demons, and they are known by their wickedness. And so these are different ranks within the demonic realm. Perhaps a structure here, a hierarchy here, by which Satan has organized his forces to bring all of their power and might against his people and against God's people in the church. I want you to notice in verse 12 where it says these operate. He says they operate in the heavenly places. Do you see that? What Paul is saying here is that heaven and earth is their domain. Now, not the abode of God, not the third heaven where God himself dwells. There is a place in heaven called the abode of God, the third heaven where God himself dwells. That's not the domain of demons, although God allows them access to his throne from time to time to accomplish his purposes. We saw that in the book of Job, right? God allows Satan and demons into his presence. He actually uses them for his purpose, and so unwittingly they actually work for God. They can actually be used by God to accomplish his purposes. But they're only allowed there when God allows them there. The rest of the created order, though, is their domain. They function in the heavenly places. Everything from earth to the universe, every created part of the universe is their domain. It's where they function. That makes sense because it says that Satan is the ruler of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So everything that has been created, the entire universe, is a place where demons can function. What do they do? Well, all the things that we said Satan does, demons do as well. Let me just give you a short list. They oppose God's plan. Everything that God wants to accomplish, demons want to thwart those plans. Everything that God is attempting to accomplish for his good and for his purposes, Satan and his forces seek to undo. They also oppose good angels. There is a battle that takes place in the spiritual realm between good angels and fallen angels. You can read about it in Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel says the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Daniel himself was thwarted by a demon called the kingdom, or the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And finally, Michael the archangel came and helped him, Daniel says. So there was a war of some sort between Michael and the prince of the kingdom of Persia, that demon. So demons do warfare against good angels. They also, thirdly, they promote false doctrine. Demons are about promoting false doctrine. They want to sow within the lives of believers and in the lives of the hearts of all people, in fact, false truth. They're called deceitful spirits in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. And they engage in deceptive doctrine. That's what they do. And part of their strategy is to get false teachers within the church. Remember, Paul said in Acts chapter 20 that from you, from your midst, will arise wolves who will come and attack the sheep. That's a reference to false teachers. Just read the book of 2 Peter. Just read 1 Timothy. Just read the book of Jude. All about false teachers. They want to infiltrate the church and seek to destroy the truth being proclaimed. That's what they do. They promote false doctrine. They also possess unbelievers. Just read the Gospels, and you can read all about demon possession. Read Mark chapter 5. The demoniac who was healed by Christ, the Gerasene demoniac, remember him, who was so strong and powerful they could not chain him because he was so strong. He was constantly night and day screaming among the tombs and the mountains and gashing himself with stones. This is what demons do. They cause people to have all kinds of physical problems. It can cause them to be blind, dumb. They also oppress Christians. Demons cannot possess Christians because we have the Spirit of God who dwells within us and lives within us, but demons can oppress them. They can't work internally because we have God Himself living inside of us, but demons can oppress them externally. We see a number of examples of that in Scripture where Simon Peter was sifted like wheat by Satan. You remember that? That was spiritual oppression. That was demonic oppression on Peter. Though he was a believer, he was oppressed by demons. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul talks about a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan. Some think that's a physical ailment, but I actually think that was a demon-possessed false teacher who was trying to thwart Paul's ministry. He was oppressed. Demons can oppress Christians. They can tempt them. They can seek to trip us up. So this is what demons do. And Paul wants us to understand here that there is an entire order. Satan at the helm, and his demonic forces in a highly structured environment. They work for him, they do his bidding, and they seek to accomplish his purposes. And Paul wants us to understand that these forces are working against you. Now, some people at this point wonder, are Satan and demons omnipresent? Of course not. They're not omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent. So Satan is not in all places at once, nor are his demons in all places at once. So they're not omnipresent. Now, there's a lot of them, and certainly they can cover a large area, but they're not omnipresent. And some at times wonder, can Satan read your mind? Is he omniscient? Of course not. He can't read your mind. The only way he can know what you're thinking is if you say it, and if he's in the room with you at that time. So no, he doesn't read your mind. He's not omniscient. But Satan and his forces have been studying human nature for thousands of years. Think about this. They have been studying human nature for 6,000 years. And though they can't read your mind, and though they don't know what you're going to do, they know how people tend to operate. Think about it. If you had a number of years to study something, do you think you could master it? If you had 100 years to study math, do you think you'd get a little better at it? I think if I had 1,000 years, I could probably play an instrument. You know, I could probably pick up an instrument and actually do something with it. If I had 1,000 years to study and practice, that's a long time, right? They've had 6,000 years to study human nature. They know how humans work. They know how to get them tripped up. They know how to get us to stumble. point of all this is you need to know what you're up against. You need to know there is a spiritual battle taking place, and you need to know that Satan and his forces have arrayed themselves in a highly ordered fashion, that they are out to get God's people and his church. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, number five. The joy of this is that we don't need to be afraid, but we can be firm in our stand. This is the fifth instruction for how we as believers engage in spiritual warfare. We can be firm in our stand. This is the great joy that we have as believers. This is the point of Ephesians chapter 6. Yes, you have a strong enemy. Yes, Satan is powerful. Yes, he's deceptive. Yes, he's cunning. Yes, he's out to get you, and he's crafty, and he's got an entire scheme set up against you. And yes, there's an entire force of demons who have arrayed themselves in a highly structured environment to accomplish his purposes. But you don't have to be afraid. You've got all the resources you need. So he says in verse 13, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Notice how verse 13 begins. Therefore, causal conclusion. Therefore, because there is a Satan, because there are demonic forces that are pitted against us and possess all kinds of power and strength, because of that, we can't be lazy. Because of that, we can't be unprepared. Because of that, we can't be indifferent. Because of that, we can't be apathetic. Because of that, we can't be unaware. It demands a sense of urgency. It demands a sense of vigilance. And you can sense that here. Paul is walking through this. There is a Satan. There are schemes. There are demons. Therefore, you sense the urgency? Put on the armor. He said the same thing in verse 11. Put on the full armor of God. Verse 13, take up the full armor of God. Paul is being very strong here. He's being very incisive. This is a curt, crisp command, as if to say, don't allow the enemy to find you defenseless. Take up your armor. Be prepared. Get ready. Get in the war. Do it at once without any hesitancy, without any wasting time. Take it all up. Make sure every piece of armor is on now, today. Because this is a serious battle. It's personal. Your struggle is against these demonic forces. So friends, you can't be oblivious to this. You can't stick your head in the sand and just pretend it's not taking place because you don't see it. No, it is taking place. Why do we need to take up the armor? Look at verse 13. So that you can resist in the evil day. You understand the day that we live in is evil. This is an evil age. We're living in the evil days right now. Back in chapter 5, verse 16. Look back just a few verses. Chapter 5, verse 16. He says, make the most of your time because the days are evil. We're living in evil days. He's speaking of these days. And these days are the days that started when Christ left the earth. And it will take place until Christ returns again. These are the evil days in which we live in. Today is evil. Yesterday was evil. Tomorrow's evil. And because of that, we need to stand firm. Resist. And having done everything, to stand firm. You need to know that the emphasis in Scripture when it comes to spiritual warfare, listen, is always defensive. It's always defensive. He says it here. He says it in verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Look at verse 14. To stand firm. You see it? It's defensive. It's the same word. Stand firm is the same word in James 4, verse 7. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Same word in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him. It's a military term. Stand firm. You are equipped for battle. You are ready. You've got your armor on. Stand there and be ready to resist. What I find curious, there's no instruction here that says, go find those demons. Go cast those demons out. Go rebuke them. Go chase them around. Go send them to the pit. Go bind Satan. Go renounce the demon's presence. You see that here? It doesn't say that. There's no offensive stance here. The only offense is later on with the sword of the Spirit down in verse 17. And we'll talk about that when we get there. That's the only offensive weapon you have. The rest is defensive. We're not called to go out and rebuke demons and find them and cast them out and renounce their presence. We're never called to do that. Scripture never, ever, ever calls us to that kind of response to the demonic realm. But you need to hear that because there are people today who are saying that's the way we need to respond. I'm going to renounce the demon's presence in the PowerPoint system today. We're going to, not that it's always happening, but I'm going to renounce Satan's presence in my car today. So no, that's not how you work. Here's some people pray, Lord, we pray against the forces of evil in this place today. Satan, we bind you in the name of Jesus. We denounce your efforts to distract us. We rebuke your presence today. You're not welcome here. That's not how we confront the devil. It's defensive. You take your stand. You resist. You put your armor on. Listen, if you think you can go around confronting demons, you have no idea who you're up against. That's why we as believers are never called in Scripture to engage the demonic realm in that capacity. And do you really think you can bind Satan? You really think you can rebuke demons? Really? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. This is not another person that you're rebuking. This is an entire supernatural, powerful force that you have no idea what you're dealing with. And people will say, well, Jesus rebuked demons. Yeah, you're not Jesus. The apostles did. Yeah, well, you're not an apostle. You know why Jesus gave apostles the ability to cast out demons? It was to authenticate their message that they were preaching. That's why. Jesus didn't call the apostles to cast out demons just because they could and it would look good. No, he gave them the ability to cast out demons to authenticate the message that they were preaching. What was the message they were preaching? The gospel. Christ. Dead, buried, raised to life, forgiveness of sin. That message requires and demands some sort of authentication to prove it's true. You could raise someone from the dead. You could cast out demons, that would authenticate the message that you were preaching. And so these apostles had a foundational role in the church. They were given unique gifts and abilities to verify their stance and their position as an apostle, as one of Christ's ordained representatives. That's not an ability given to everyday Christian. You need to understand that. Jude even warns us about this. If you venture to approach demons, you are venturing to approach someone who's way above your pay grade. Right? Listen to Jude 8 through 10. In the same way, these men, these false teachers, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority. That's the mark of a false teacher. They reject authority. And they revile angelic majesties. False teachers go around confronting demons and rebuking them. That's what false teachers do. But Michael, the archangel, the highest ranking angel in the angelic realm, that angel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord will rebuke you. Do you think you're better than Michael, the archangel? You're more powerful than the highest ranking angel that exists? Really? Even he did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment. We're never called to bind Satan. We're never called to cast out demons. We're simply called to put on the armor, to stand firm, to resist. When we get to verse 14, we'll look at those pieces of armor. And we'll see which pieces God has given us to be able to do that. I'll tell you this. When the dust settles and the smoke clears, I want to be one who's still standing. Do you? Why do believers not finish well? Because they don't have the armor on. Why do pastors fall?
Because they've underestimated the enemy. Why do families break apart? Because they don't understand the war that's taking place. Why do young people fall away from the Lord? Because they don't know the battle that's before them. They're not prepared. They don't have their armor on. They're not resisting. They're not standing firm. Listen, God's given you everything you need. All the resources, all the power. The work of Christ has accomplished victory at Calvary. Satan has been destroyed. The battle's already won. And now God gives you all the resources you need. You need to understand as well that this is written to a church. This isn't just to you as an individual. You go home today and put your armor on. This is to a church. As a church, we need to stand firm. As a church, we need to resist. And as a church, we need to put the armor on. This is plural. This is written to an entire body of believers, and Paul is calling this church at Ephesus, as a church, stand firm. As a church, resist. As a church, put the armor on. I'll tell you, this is my prayer for our church. When it's all said and done, the smoke clears, Maranatha Bible Church to still be standing. Because God has equipped us with the resources, and we put them on, and we're faithful to the end. Listen, the goal here is not to be cool, but to be committed. It's not to be hip. It's to be healthy. And that's the kind of church we desire to be, to the glory of God, that we may finish strong and be victorious in the race. Father, we thank you that you have told us very clearly here how we are to engage in this spiritual battle. Lord, we thank you that the instructions you've given us are clear, simple, straightforward. It's not confusing. But we're not called to confront demons and rebuke them. That's not what we're about. But we know demons will seek to oppress us. They'll find us if they choose. And in that day, when that comes, let us be found faithful. Lord, as a church, let us hold fast to your word. As a church, let us resist. As an entire body, Father, let us be those who stand firm in the face of this supernatural war. And God, I pray that you will enable each one of us to stand individually. That we as one body will be able to stand firm, withstanding Satan's schemes. That in the end we may stand before you to hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. And well done, good and faithful church. This is our prayer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.